Good morning. So glad to have each and every one of you with us this morning, worshiping with us here. New faces that are fresh faces to us. We haven't had worshiping with us, and some are visitors that have been with us, and glad to have you back with us again. See, Mary has some grandchildren with her. Great grandchildren from Virginia. So glad to have them make the long journey to be here. One of her grandchildren's name is Liam, and that kind of struck a chord with me. Jody and I have a grandson who is a negative 4 months old. He won't be with us until October. October this year, and his name is Liam. So that's kind of neat. You don't run into too many Liams in the world, unless it's Liam Neeson in the movies or something, you know. But so glad to have you all with us, and Luke, glad to have you back with us again this week. And it's always good to have all of you, and it's just wonderful to be in the house of the Lord. You know, one of the most common things we find ourselves hearing is the phrase, "What do you mean by that?" we say things to somebody, we make a statement, or in the common process of conversation, we make a statement to somebody, and we think it's the most obvious thing in the world. It's not something that takes rocket science to figure out, and the reply comes back, "Well, what do you mean by that?" So we wind up being the subject of interpretation so often. You know, heaven forbid that we would say to our wife, "You know, that dress is so nice, it makes you look so nice and slim." "What do you mean by that?" Okay, so now I've got to interpret my statement. I meant it to mean only the best of things. But it was taken a wrong way. There was an old man that was in a hospital bed with his wife of 55 years at his side. He says, "Is that you, Ethel, at my side again?" "Yes, dear," she says. He says softly, "Remember years ago when I was in the Veterans Hospital? You were with me there. You were with me when we lost everything in that bad fire we had. And Ethel, when we were poor, you stuck with me there too." Then he sighs and he says, "I tell you, Ethel, you're really bad luck." We're always interpreting things the wrong way, it seems like. And when it comes to God's word and God speaking to us, we're subject to bad interpretations also, aren't we? Maybe we need to work a little harder at interpretation. Listening to his interpretation to us, listening a little better, studying a little bit harder. There's a couple of words in the course of our Bible study, in the course of our study of his word, that maybe you've heard before, and maybe you've heard them and you don't know what in the world that means. One word is exegesis. Another word is hermeneutics. And I don't know if you know what those words mean or not, but I'm going to tell you. They're similar in a lot of ways, but yet they're different. Hermeneutics is a term that we use meaning Bible interpretation. It's a broad term. It's more of the broad picture of interpretation of Scripture, whereas exegesis is a more specific means of Bible interpretation. When we read the Bible, we could say that, you know, well, that should be good enough, right? Well, it's not. Many, many people read the Bible, and then they put it down and forget about it, and they still don't know any more about it than what they read when they first picked it up. When we read the Bible, we need to study the Bible. We need to get down to brass tacks with the Bible and never read the Bible without asking the Holy Spirit to guide us and give us discernment and understanding of what we're reading. That's part of the exegesis of studying the Bible. But you see, there's a lot of lazy Christians out there. There's a lot of cultists out there that would love to have you understand the Bible in their particular way. Lazy Christians and cultists both use the same method of interpreting the Bible. The gullible Christian is inclined to accept cultists' message. When I say cultist, I might also include false teachers or false doctrines. They accept that message without ever questioning it, especially if that false message hasn't been taught to think, or that person hasn't been taught to think or study for himself. It's always easiest to just take somebody's word for it, isn't it? Now, maybe I'm being presumptuous here in thinking that we're all clear as to what cults truly are. When we say cults, a lot of times our minds instantly go to David Koresh, or they might go to some neo-Nazi group of skinheads, or somebody that runs around with worshiping Adolf Hitler, or some of these far-winged groups out there that worship Satan and different things like that, people that are easily recognized. But it's not those groups that we look at as cults that are the most dangerous. Many of those groups are easy to stay away from, easy to identify and say, you know what, that we don't need that. By definition, from a Christian perspective, a cult may be defined as a group of people who, though claiming to be Christian, accept one or more central tenets of belief that run contrary to Christian or to historic Christianity. That's a definition that comes by way of H. Wayne House. In other words, any group or teacher that would distort the person or work of Christ. In other words, the gospel. Anyone that would distort the gospel in any way, shape, or form. God's word tells us what the gospel is. We don't need some variation to the right or a variation to the left of what that is. You know, Satan makes us think that we're being diligent by focusing on issues such as inerrancy or the authority of Scripture, which is very important. It's very important, but just how important are those things? How important are those things going to be if we distort the true meaning of Scripture by our sloppy interpretation of Scripture? What happens when you discover the doctrine someone's trying to convince you of is mostly right, except for you fill in the blank? You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. You miss by an inch, you miss by a mile. See, up to this point, we've been refuting the false teachings of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatian church, as I should better describe it as. These Judaizers, their insistence that the Gentile Galatians must become Jews in order to gain God's acceptance. But Paul decides to call a spade in chapter 4 and verse 21. He calls out the methods of these Judaizers by asking the Galatians, have you really taken time to look over the product that you're buying? You might want to take a moment and read the fine print just a little bit, hadn't you? Let those who think they want to be under the law consider just how they might learn from the law. This morning, if you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and our text this morning is verses 21 through the end, through 31. And we're going to take it again in bite-sized chunks. We'll start off with verses 21 to 23, where Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now we're going to stop right there just for a moment and consider what the challenge to these Galatians. The challenge to the Galatians. See, in verse 21, these false teachers, cults if you want to call them that, I guess, because that's what they were doing. They were veering off from the truth. False teachers had come in, they come in all shapes and sizes. In other words, as long as there's someone who has a selfish agenda, there will be someone willing to adjust the truth to their greatest advantage. Didn't have to be way back then, it can be today. And there are plenty of false teachers around today. There's no shortage. Control is a great motivator. And the Jews didn't like the idea of giving up the title of God's favorite. It wasn't exactly like that. They just didn't care for the idea of giving up the exclusivity of being favorite according to the letter of the law. Galatian churches weren't the only ones being spammed by those wishing to distort the truth. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that false teachers are distorting the scriptures. It says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Some of these things are hard to understand, and it requires our studious study of these things. Interpretation. See, but Paul here is confronting those that are wanting a hybrid religion. They don't want to miss it, so they're just taking a little bit of both sides of the fence. They don't want to offend Paul. They completely believe in Jesus and his resurrection, but they've also read the Jewish scriptures, and what they want is Judaism and Jesus too. They just don't want to leave any stones unturned. The Judaizers have got these people so confused. Paul's point is, have you considered the implications? Have you considered the implications of what you're trying to do here, folks? You just can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You can trust the law to save you, or you can trust in Jesus. But you can't have it both ways. You got to put your faith somewhere, either this side or this side, but not both sides. He says, let me tell you a little story. I want to tell you a story about a guy that had two sons. Now, Paul has talked to the Galatians extensively about Father Abraham. He was no stranger to any of them. If you recall, just a couple of weeks ago, we also had to talk about the promise God had made through Abraham, remember, and how he'd believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But there was much more the Galatians needed to consider. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God called Abram, not Abraham, he called Abram to leave his homeland in Ur, the Chaldeans, with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, and go to a land that I will show you, he said. He didn't know where he was going, had no idea, but God would show him. That turned out to be the land of Canaan. Abram, at that point, was 75 years old, and Sarai, his wife, was 65, and they had no children. God made to Abraham a sevenfold promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, of which the very first of those promises was, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. First promise. Now in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, God reaffirms this promise and encourages Abram. 10 years passed by, still no son. Still no son. Another chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Sarai suggests that Abram marry Hagar, her maidservant. She's getting a little impatient here. You know, Abram, I'm not getting any younger, and the odds are really against a woman of my age. I'm 75 years old, and I'm a little past my childbearing years. Why don't we just help God out a little bit here, and we'll let you go ahead and have a child with my maidservant Hagar. Well, that was perfectly reasonable. Human conclusion. So she and Abram decided to take matters into their own hands and help God out. After some hesitation, Abram agrees, and in due course, Hagar became pregnant and gave birth to a son named Ishmael. Abram now is 86 years old. Of course, God doesn't need our help, does he? God can do quite well on his own without our helping him along. And whenever we try to help God, what generally happens? Does things get better or worse? They probably go worse, don't they? No, they definitely go worse. We kind of get in his way, don't we? Well, this was no different. This was no different. As soon as she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise Sarai. Two women sharing one man, and one of them has his baby. Anybody see a potential problem here? Especially when one of them is a servant to the other. So Ishmael grows up in a prickly home situation. 13 years goes by. Abram is now 99 years old, and God appears to him. God confirms his covenant with him yet again. This shows us yet another thing. God reveals his undying faithfulness. He shows how patient that he is with Abram and Sarai. In spite of their trying to take this on their own shoulders, trying to help him out, their impatience, yet God shows that a promise is a promise. and he still is helping. He's still in their corner. Chapter 17, verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And he gives Abram a new name. Abram's name will now be Abraham. And also Sarai will no longer have that name, but she'll now be called Sarah. Genesis 17:16 says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. King of peoples will come from her. Sarah is 89 years old and Abram is 99. Their faith is great. But come on, seriously? God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son and you shall call his name Isaac. God not only is faithful, God has not only confirmed his promise over and over again, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their lack of patience. God not only is sticking to his promise, but he's even going to tell, he tells them they're going to have a baby, but he gives them a name. How's that for faithfulness? She'll bear a son and you'll call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. The only thing he left out was how many pounds and how many inches long will he be. And certainly God was faithful to his word. 1 year later, the child Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah, not of the ordinary way, but as the result of the promise of God. How does that sound? Does that sound a little similar to John chapter 1, verse 13? And it also sounds a little bit similar to our text in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now you can have a son in the usual way, through a man and a woman's relations. This plus this equals this. It doesn't take a lot of faith to determine that, does it? But when God says, I promise you, you're going to have a son, without any of that, there will be a son, and you're way beyond your childbearing years. There's no... You can't make this stuff up. But I promise you, you, when you're 89 years old, are going to have a son. Laugh all you want. I promise you, that's what's going to happen. That's something only God can do. And only your faith in that is what you hold on to. That's what they had. The free woman would have a son through the promise. They all had no problem. The Galatian churches that read this letter had no problem with the concept of Abraham and Isaac and the promise. The problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you either had to be a Jew or you had to act like one in order to be saved. That meant being circumcised and keeping the outward trappings of the law of Moses. The Judaizers would ask, "Who's your father?" Paul would ask, would say, "I've got another question for you. Who's your mother? Who's your mother?" Moving on from verse 24, it says, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. "For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.'" See, the easiest way to sort this out is to start where Paul starts, with two women and two sons. All of them literal people who actually lived on the earth as historical figures recorded in Genesis. Paul looks back on these historical persons and draws certain conclusions from them. Allegorically, Sarah and Hagar are the two covenants. Hagar personifies the Mosaic covenant proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing slave children, and corresponds to the present earthly Jerusalem. This was the capital, as it were, of unbelieving Judaism, still under bondage to the law connected with Mount Sinai. Sarah, however, represents the covenant of the promise and is of the new Jerusalem from above that is free. Paul says, she is our mother. Sarah stands for trusting God alone, and the sons born to them represent the way of faith, Isaac. The salvation he offers is free to anyone who will take it by faith. The salvation offers true and lasting freedom. The free woman produces a free child. Freedom comes from freedom. Verse 28 and following says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." What a beautiful verse. You brothers and sisters here in Barrington this morning that believe on Jesus Christ, you are like Isaac, are children of the promise. "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." You know, I used to read the story about Hagar and Ishmael and how she got turned out because she didn't get along with Sarah, and she got turned out into the wilderness, and here they were out there, and they were going to starve to death until the angel came along, and she had to go out and seek her own way in the wilderness. And I thought, man, that's just not right. You know, how could God do such an unfair thing? You know, I mean, it wasn't her fault that she was, you know, that Ishmael was born to her. As a matter of fact, it was Sarah's idea. That's just not just. How could such a horrible thing happen? Until I read this. And it makes every bit of sense. It's allegorically sound. It makes every bit of sense. The bondwoman and the free woman cannot coexist. What does darkness and light have in common? Absolutely nothing. Paul wraps things up here saying, "You brothers, just like Isaac, are children of the promise. But also remember, the one that was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the one born of the Spirit, Isaac. That's us. So don't expect everyone to agree with you and treat you nice. Expect to be persecuted in your faith. It's going to happen. It's not if it happens, it's when it happens. We are children of promise, not of works. He says this twice in verses 28 and then again in 31. We who believe in Jesus are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. We are not the sons of Ishmael. We have believed God's promise by faith, and on the basis alone, on that basis alone, we are justified with God. Secondly, we need to expect persecution from those who practice a religion of works. Our greatest opposition comes from those who claim to practice religion but do it in the name of tolerance, diversity, and pluralism. They hate us because we stand for the truth that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ and He is the only way to heaven. You know, there was an elderly man named Mr. Thompson who had lived in the same small town for more than 70 years. Everyone knew him, not because he was wealthy or important, but because he was steady and dependable and kind. He'd spent most of his life working at the local hardware store, raising his family and serving at the church. One winter afternoon, long after he'd retired, Mr. Thompson accidentally backed his old Buick into a brand new car in the grocery store parking lot. It wasn't any major thing, but he did leave a noticeable dent. A small crowd gathered around, and the young owner came out, frustrated and upset. Mr. Thompson's hands shook as he apologized. "I'm so sorry," he said softly. "My eyesight just isn't what it used to be." The young man crossed his arms. "Well, I'm sorry, just isn't going to get it. It ain't going to fix my car. The law says that you're responsible." After an awkward pause, an older woman from the church, Mrs. Reynolds, she stepped up and stepped forward, and she'd known Mr. Thompson for many, many years. She looked at the young man and she said, "Son, you're right. The law says that he owes you. But let me tell you something. This man has spent his entire life giving to others. He's fixed people's porches for free. He's shoveled snow for widows. He's visited the sick when no one else would. He's lived generously. So I'm going to tell you, today I'm going to cover the cost." She pulled out her checkbook and she paid the amount on the spot. The young man was stunned. Mr. Thompson's eyes filled with tears. The whole crowd felt the weight of what had just happened. See, the law demanded payment. But grace stepped in and paid what was required. For all so many in the world, life has been about responsibility, about doing what's right, paying what's owed, carrying your weight. But even the most faithful among us fall short. And that's where grace shines the brightest. Jesus didn't ignore the law. He fulfilled it. Jesus didn't demand payment. He paid our ransom. And Jesus didn't leave us condemned. He saved us. That's why the covenant of grace is so much better. It's not about what we owe. It's what's been paid. We, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Galatians 4:28. Will you pray with me today? Precious Father, we thank you so much for what your word tells us. And let us all believe every word of it. It's not that hard to understand. But Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be within us, in our hearts, Lord, that we discern every time we crack open your word, Lord, that you'll apply these words to our hearts and our minds, that we will have a full understanding and discernment of what your word tells us. Father, we just praise you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. Father, for what your Son has done for us in coming to this world and shedding his precious, sinless blood to cover our sins, to make us reconciled unto you, Father, that you would justify us, make us righteous by his righteousness, not ours. Father, we praise you this morning. We pray, Lord, this morning, if there's one here, anyone here that has never put their full faith in you, Lord, repented of their sins, and been obedient in baptism to wash away those sins, cleanse themselves of all their sinful past, receive the Holy Spirit and become a brand new creation. I pray that this would be the day. This would be the day of salvation for them. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.